We're going to read a little bit in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and chapter number 1. We'll spend a little time here. I don't know if we'll spend the rest of our time here this week. I don't think we will, but we will this morning. One of the things I like about Thessalonians is that in every chapter, at the end of the chapter, Paul makes reference to the second coming of Christ. The book of 1 Thessalonians, one of Paul's, probably Paul's first epistle. He's led many of these people to the Lord. They are young Christians. They're going through difficulty. They're going through persecution. They're going through, in fact, Paul will mention, I think it's in chapter number 3, Paul will mention that they'll go through afflictions, they're going through tribulations, and they're going through temptations. And so Paul keeps reminding them to keep their eye out on the next world, to look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to deal with what he says in chapter 1. And there are a couple of verses here I want us to think about, verse 9 and verse 10 at the end of the chapter. Notice what he said. For they themselves, you know what? Let's start back a little bit. Let's start in verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now I want to deal with these verses, these last two verses, a moment this morning. In every one of these chapters, I have put a little title on the chapter, thinking about the Lord's return. In chapter number 1, I'm going to say this to you this morning. Since the Lord is coming soon, there's no time to be artificial. There's no time for make-believe. There's no time for pretension. There's no time for acting. You say, preacher, why not? Jesus is coming back, and he's coming soon. Let's pray a moment. Father, we love you today because you first loved us. We are glad to be assembled together with the saints of God. We're thankful for the folks that have come. We're thankful, Lord, for the sweet Holy Ghost that's ministered to our hearts already this morning. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself to die on the cross of Calvary for our sin. And we're thankful to know that the Lord is soon coming back. Now, Father, you help us this morning. I pray that you'll be glorified in the sermon. And, Lord, if you get glory, then we'll be helped. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I want us to think about no time to be artificial. There's a lot of acting going on in the church today. I remember I was preaching in Florida some years ago. Boy, it's been 30 years ago, I guess. And I'd had back surgery. I'd had back trouble and woke up one morning, couldn't get out of the bed. And they carried me over to a guy, and he put me in a chiropractor, and he looked at me and said, I can't help you. And most of the time they can help me. Said, I can't help you. And I went to the doctor, and I went to a doctor named Dr. Bellagarique. They called him Dr. B. He was from El Salvador. He talked like this, just like that. He said, you don't have to have no surgery. I said, I don't. He said, no. He said, I can give you medicine. It'll take away your pain. He said, pretty soon your foot's a flopping like this. That's what he said. He said, you don't want your foot flopping like this? You got to have it a surgery. I looked at him. I said, I'll take it a surgery. So they did the surgery. I tell you all that to say this. I was in the bed for several weeks and couldn't get up. And finally, they told me I wouldn't be able to preach for I don't know how many weeks it was. But the third week, someone called and said, wondered if I could come and preach. And so I went to Haines City to Landmark Baptist Church and preached that. I think it was in the morning. And I preached on, have you been born again? And three times during the sermon, I pointed my finger out at the congregation and I said, have you been born again? And when the service was over, a man came forward. I did not know him, but he came forward and they dealt with, there were several people at the altar. They dealt with him at the altar. When they got done, after the service, he gave his testimony. Here's what he said. He said, you all know me. He said, I've been a member here for many years. He said, I have taught in the Christian school for 30 years. He said, three times in my life, someone has looked at me and said, have you been born again? He said, the third time it happened was this morning when the preacher did it. And he said, every time I've been asked, I knew in my heart I'd never been saved. And he said, this morning, I got right with the Lord. He'd been acting. And I'm sure he was like most people. He'd have a doubt and maybe talk himself out of it. I'm sure he wasn't trying to be deceptive. But God let him know that day that he was lost. Now, I would not want you to doubt this morning. I wouldn't want to make you have doubts. And I know that sometimes saved people have doubts. But that day, the Lord let him know it wasn't a doubt. He was lost. And he got saved that day. So in a manner of speaking, he'd been artificial all those years. Well, the Lord is coming back. I believe that. And it's not a time to be artificial, not a time to make believe. So Paul talked to us about that a little bit in this passage. And he'll start out in verse number 9. He'll talk to us about what he'll call earlier in the chapter a work of faith. Now watch what he said. In fact, look in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing he'll mention three things. Your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. What is the work of faith? He'll tell us in verse 9. He said, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols. What is that? That's the work of faith, to turn to God from idols. The Thessalonians had been worshiping idols. They had no doubt been involved in idolatry. But Paul said, when you heard the gospel, when you heard that Jesus died for your sin and was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, when you heard the gospel, you turned to God from your idols. What is that? We call that repentance. Paul said, everywhere I preach, here's what I preach, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when God spoke to Israel about getting right unto them, here's what he said. He said, turn ye. Why will ye die? So somebody will say, preacher, what is repentance and faith? It's a turning. You were headed this way. You've done a turnabout. You're going the other way. You have turned. And I like the progression, the way that Paul puts it. He tells them that they turned. He said, you turned. Then he said, you turned to God. You turned to God. What is he saying? He's saying, I just didn't turn away from something. He said, I turned to something. And when you turn to something, what happens? You automatically turn away from something. When you get saved, the Bible said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So Paul said, when you get saved, you're not what you used to be. Why? You've turned to God, and you've turned from your idols. An idol is anything that you worship. Sometimes an idol is a totem pole. We think about that, bowing down. Sometimes it's an image, but sometimes an idol can be a sin. Sometimes an idol can be yourself. The Bible said in Romans 1, they worship the creature more than the creator. Do you remember in your life a time when you turned to God from your idols? Paul talked about this with the church in Corinthians. There was a boy, a young man in Corinth who was involved in immorality. Paul called it wicked or morality. He said he's involved in fornication. Not so much fornication that's not so much named among the Gentiles. And Paul talked about it. And he said, you've been puffed up about it. You haven't said anything about it. You haven't rebuked him over, and he's living in sin. And Paul said, I've delivered such an one up unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. He said, I've already made a judgment. I'm not even there. I've made a judgment to deliver him up unto Satan because of his wickedness. He's talking about his physical body delivered up unto judgment, that the spirit would be saved. But then when that happened, the man got right. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes back to them, and he talks to them about this. He talks to them about having godly sorrow. He said, I wrote to you, and he said, I made you sorry. But he said, you sorrowed after a godly sort. And then here's what he said. He said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So what Paul said was, sometimes there is godly sorrow. You're sorry you got caught. You're sorry that you're having to pay the payment. You're sorry that the payments come due. But godly sorrow is, I'm sorry that I've sinned. sinned against God. I'm sorry that I've offended a holy God. That's what's involved in turning. Have you ever been sorry? Been made sorry over your sin? Has the Holy Ghost ever dealt with you about your lost and sinful condition? And when he dealt with you, you turned to God from your idols. Paul calls it the work of faith in this passage. Have you ever been saved? You say, well, preacher, I go to church and I've been baptized and I joined the church and I've taken communion or I've been confirmed or I've been through all that. Well, I'm going to tell you, none of that's going to get you to heaven. None of it. You must be born again. Have you ever been saved? You have been born again. Are you a new creature in Christ? This business of being a child of God, it's not joining up with some group. It's being birthed anew. It's been in life from God. It's being translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's becoming a new creature in Christ. Have you ever been saved? He said you turned. I like to put it this way. You turned to and you turned from. Have you ever turned? I remember the old Puritan writer, I think it was either Thomas Watson or Thomas Brooks, said this. He said, 'Tis folly to dream of heaven when every step is on the path to hell. Somebody said, well, preacher, I'm going to heaven. Not if you're living in sin. Not if you're living the way you've always lived. Not if you're still involved in the sin you've always been involved in. No, friend, there must be a turning. There must be a new birth. You must be born again. Have you ever been saved? I was driving through Asheville, North Carolina, and when I was driving through there, I got up behind this car, and this car on the bumper, it had a bumper sticker. It said, born okay the first time. I'm going to tell you, nobody was born okay the first time. Every one of us was born in sin. Every one of us born in sin, and because of our sin, under the condemnation of God. But when Jesus comes and the Holy Ghost convicts our heart and we repent and believe the gospel, repent and be saved, then Jesus carries all of our condemnation and all of our sin, takes it away, and we become accepted. The writer of Colossians, Paul said, accepted in the beloved. Have you ever been saved? You ever been born again? One of my preacher friends he's in a hotel, and there were two Catholic priests sitting in a booth, and he walked over to them and he handed them a tract about being born again. And one of them got angry. He said, you can't even sit in a restaurant without somebody bothering you. And he got up and left the table. And my friend started to walk away. And the other fellow said, sit down here a minute, young man. And he sat down with him. And he said, I'm looking on this tract and it said, you must be born again. He said, I have my physical sister has been talking to me. He said, he called it a religious experience. And she said she'd been saved. She'd been born again. She'd been talking to me about it. Is that what you're talking about? He said, yes, sir, that's what I'm talking about. And he said, well, tell me about it. So he sat down in that booth and talked to that priest, that Catholic priest, about being born again and led that man to Christ in that booth. I'm telling you something, friend. The Lord said there must be a turning. There must be a new birth. You must be born again. There must be life from above. It's not something you worked up. It's not something you imagined up. It's something the Holy Ghost did in your heart by what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. You remember that day? I remember that day, March the 10th of 1980, about 11 o'clock on a Saturday night, 110 North Forest Street in Wayland, Michigan, in the northernmost bedroom of the house. I laid down on the bed. I'd been playing church and I'd convinced myself, you know, I was all right, but the Holy Ghost got after me and I was under conviction. I laid down on the bed and finally I was afraid to go to sleep. I was afraid to close my eyes. I figured if I went to sleep, I was going to die and wake up in hell. And I looked over at my wife, Sherry. I told her I was saved when we got married. I said, Sherry, I'm lost. If I die, I'm going to go to hell. I've got to do something. She looked at me. She said, I'm lost too. What are we going to do? I said, that preacher said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said, let's do what that preacher said. And we did. We called on the Lord. And he saved our souls. Said, how long you been saved? Been saved ever since. How long will you be saved? I'll be saved for an eternity. Amen. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're kept by the power of God. I want to ask you about the work of faith. Have you been saved? Then Paul will mention something else about the Thessalonican Christians. Now watch this. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols. And then he said this, to serve the living and the true God. Now if you look back in verse 3, Paul will mention a second thing, not only the work of faith, but he calls it the labor of love. The labor of love. What's he talking about? He's talking about to serve the living and true God. You know what the life of a Christian is? It's a life of service. A life of serving the Lord. I remember some years ago, you know, when you get my age, everything happened years ago, so you just have to excuse me. Medicare. I can't even remember what I'm on. I'm on Medicare now. Turned 65. What about that? I'm going to go to the hospital and check myself in. I figure I'll be there 3 months. I'm going to have them fix everything that's wrong. If they can't fix it, throw it away. Amen. I started to tell you something. Oh, yeah. I was preaching in a tent meeting. Listen to me now. I was preaching in a tent meeting in the metropolis of Ortonville, Michigan. And I was preaching, and we called it the old-fashioned tent revival, Midwestern tent revival. And Brother Leroy DeMaselis was the pastor. And every night after the tent meeting, we did something unusual. One night we had Cajun food, jambalaya, red bean and rice, and things like that. One night we had roasting ears. And then one night we had the Cook's Dairy Farm was just across the street. And so one night, the Cook's Dairy ice cream wagon came over and we all got ice cream cones. So I went over and I got me a triple dip butter pecan ice cream cone. You talk about good. Make a tadpole slap a whale. It was so good. And so I'm walking back toward the tent and I'm licking on that ice cream cone. And there's this guy and he's leaning up against a white van. He's got a cigarette in this hand. He's got an ice cream cone in this hand. And he takes some of the cigarette and then he licked the ice cream cone. And then he take whatever you do with a cigarette, and then he'd lick the ice cream cone. And I was just walking by him, and he's leaning against that van, smoking and eating that ice cream cone. As I walked by, he said, hey, you. I said, me? He said, yeah, you. I said, yes, sir. He said, you go to church here? I said, no, I'm one of the preachers in the meeting. I said, were you in the meeting? He said, no, I wasn't in the meeting. He said, I was driving my van, and I lost control, and I went in the ditch. Across the street there, and I got it out of the ditch, and I drove it over here under this light, make sure there wasn't anything broken. And he said, I saw everybody getting in line for an ice cream cone, so I got in line and got one. So I started talking to him about the Lord, about being saved, witnessing to him. And I just didn't seem like I was getting anywhere. And so finally I said to him, I said, now let me ask you something. I said, why don't you come to the tent meeting tomorrow? We're going to be here again tomorrow. We'll do something like this afterward, but we're going to have singing. We're going to have preaching. We're just going to have a time, and I want you to come. Would you come tomorrow? And he looked over at the tent, and he said, nope, said, I'm not going in that tent. He said, I'm afraid of that tent. And I thought, you know, maybe he was claustrophobic or something. And I said, well, you get out any direction. He said, no, he said, I'm afraid of that tent. And here's what he said. He said, I had some buddies went to work that I work with, and they went to a tent meeting, and something happened to them. I said, what do you mean? I knew what he meant. I said, what do you mean? He said, they're not like they used to be. He said, they don't talk like they used to talk. They don't tell the jokes they used to tell at work. He said, something happened to them at that tent meeting. And then he said this to me. He said, I don't want something running my life like that. But you know, the whole time we were talking, he was smoking a cigarette. If it burned down, he'd put it down, set his ice cream cone down, and light up another one. I found out the reason he'd went in the ditch is because he'd been drinking. And I found out his wife was in rehab trying to kick a drug habit. So I'm thinking to myself, you let a weed run your life. You let a bottle run your life. You let a needle run your life, but you don't want Jesus to run your life. Hey, look up here. You know what the truth of the matter is? None of us are running our own life. Every one of us is serving somebody. Years ago, I was watching a television program, and I wouldn't name it because it's a wicked program. I was lost. But a man, some of you folks my age will remember, a man named Bob Dylan came to sing on that program. He'd had some kind of experience. I don't know if he got saved or what, but here's what he sang that night. He's saying, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. I was lost without God. And I was sitting there, and through that screen, I heard him say, you got to serve somebody. And I got under Holy Ghost conviction. You got to serve. And I'm saying to you this morning, you're serving somebody. You're either serving the Lord or you're serving the devil. You say, oh no, I'm running my own life. You know, Peter thought that one day. Jesus was talking about going to the cross, and Peter looked at him and said, be it far from thee, Lord. And the Lord looked at him and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter thought he came up with that by himself, but the Lord knew where it came from. All of us are serving somebody. You're going to serve somebody. If you're going to serve somebody, why not serve somebody that loves you? Here's what the Bible said about the devil. The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. But Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. If I'm going to serve somebody, I want to serve somebody who got my best interests at heart. I want to serve somebody who loved me enough to die on the cross for me and pay for my sin. I don't want to serve somebody whose only goal is to destroy me and everybody I love, because that's the devil's, that's his goal in your life, to ruin your life. You say, well, preacher, how can I serve the Lord? Well, get born again, get saved, and when you get saved, there will be the love of God. That's what Paul said. The love of God been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And when you get saved, the sweet Holy Ghost will put a love for Christ down in your heart, and you'll want to serve Him. It's not hard to serve folks that you love. Do you love Him? He called it the labor of love. I was looking up this word serve, and it's an interesting word. I was looking up, and here's what it said. Now listen to this. It said, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. I think what he's saying is putting him before me. Putting him above me. That the interests of Christ would be above my own interests. Paul said that. He put the interest of the church of God above his own. He said, I will gladly be spent, or I will gladly spend and be spent for you. And then he put the interest of Christ above his own when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Who are you serving this morning? Here's the third thing. He talked about the work of faith, how you turn to God from idols, and the labor of love to serve the living and true God. But then he talked about this, the patience of hope. And in that patience of hope, he said this. He said, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You know what I ought to call this sermon, and I don't call it that, but I ought to call it this. What are you waiting for? This word wait's an interesting word. It's the only time it's found, the Greek word, it's the only time it's found in the Bible. And it means to wait with an expectation. Here's the way we would put it. We'd call it waiting up. Waiting up. I have two grandsons, and I apologize. I went through a whole Sunday school service and never mentioned them. I'll not let that happen again. I have two grandsons. Jedediah is 6 and Joshua is 2. I haven't seen him in a while, so if I'm missing tomorrow night, you know I got sick, homesick for him and left. I'll try not to do that, but it'll be a struggle. But I love those grandsons. And they come up always. Eric, my son-in-law, is pastor of the church, Pax Branch Baptist Church in Pax, West Virginia. And so on Christmas time, they have a lot of things going on. Hard for them to get away. So what happens is we have them come for Christmas at Thanksgiving. And that way they could, if they came on Christmas, they'd probably spend a day and have to go back. But on Thanksgiving, they could spend 3 or 4 days. So what they'll do is on Tuesday night, they'll leave at night, drive all through the night to get there Wednesday morning. Now you say, preacher, why do they drive through the night? Have you ever traveled with a 2-year-old? It goes better if they're asleep. So they'll drive, they'll leave Tuesday night, and they'll drive and they'll get there sometime Wednesday morning. You say, well, preacher, what are you doing? I'm waiting up. I'm not sleeping. I'm waiting up. You know what I'm looking for? I'm watching through the window. I'm looking for that white town and country van. I'm looking for it to drive in the driveway. If you'd like to see it, I got video of it driving in the driveway. Got video of them getting out. In fact, I have about... I don't want to exaggerate. I probably have about 13,000 videos if you'd like to see them. Pictures and videos. But anyway, I'm waiting up. You know why? I'm excited about their coming. Sherry and I will go around the house and we'll get some things moved around. This year we took what's supposed to be my library and turned it into the playroom so that they could take all their toys. We set up a table in there so that they'd have a place to play. And they played in there. They did pretty good, but we found out we'd just soon have them out playing with us where we can see them. But we're waiting up. We're preparing things. We're getting ready because there's somebody coming that we love, and we're anxious to see them. Everything in that house, when we know they're on their way, everything in that house revolves around their coming. Every conversation, every activity, everything we do, every preparation, it all revolves around their company, their coming, because we're waiting up. Are you waiting up for Jesus? What about your conversations? What about your preparations? What about your activity? You know what John said about his coming? He said, "My little children, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." I wonder if you're waiting up for him. Just who are we waiting up for? Look what he says. He said, even Jesus, to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're waiting for the resurrected Son of God. We're waiting for the returning Son of God. We're waiting for the rescuing Son of God. We're waiting for the one who redeemed us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he redeemed us, he rescued us. The Bible said, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, he may be talking about the tribulation, but he may be talking about how this whole world is under wrath. That word wrath is the idea of a raging torrent that's going down and it's sweeping in everything in its way. You've seen those floods that come and they take the houses right off the foundation and sweep them in. And so you'd get caught in that raging torrent and somebody'd get on the bank and they'd wade down as far as they could and reach out their hand and grab you and snatch you out of that. That's what that word means, who delivered us from the wrath to come. You and I have been swept into that raging torrent of sin, but thank God the blessed Son of God waded down in there and took us by the hand and rescued us out of that wickedness and that ungodliness, and we'll never have to go to hell and never suffer under the judgment of God because of what Jesus did for us. That's who we're waiting for. We're waiting for him. I was preaching in Hinesville, Georgia. It was right during Desert Storm. And of course, the base there, Fort Stewart, is in Hinesville, Georgia. And I was preaching in a military church. And there were, I'm trying to remember now, I think there was 42 men and one woman out of that church that were all in Iraq fighting over there. Brother Sam Bertling was a major sergeant back then in the mechanized division, whatever, it's a 74th or 24th or 46th, I don't know, it's a mechanized division. And he brought back pictures. I saw him the next year. And in the pictures, there was an Iraqi man, and he was down on his knees, and he had a hold of the hand of one of the soldiers in Brother Bertling's company, and he was kissing his hand because he had rescued him. The enemy. One of Kuwaitis. And I thought to myself, that's what we're going to do with Jesus. We're going to get on our knees. We're going to cast our crowns to him. We're going to thank him for rescuing us. Are you waiting up? When they built the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, there were marauders and enemies that would come, and they didn't want them coming into the temple and desecrating the temple and stealing. So what they did was they took the priests and they put him at watches, guard posts around in the temple. And they called them, that you read about it in the Bible, the fourth watch, the sixth watch, different watches, the hours. And the high priest would bring some men and he would make a surprise visit to the temple. And what he was doing was, he's looking to make sure that those priests that they had set at watch were where they were supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to do. And if he came in, what would happen sometimes is one of those priests would get tired. He'd get weary. He'd take off his outer garment, his robe, and he would roll it up like a pillow. And he'd lay down and he'd fall asleep. So if the high priest came and he found that fella asleep, here's what he'd do. Now, I've read about this. There's one thing I'm not clear on, and I'll tell you about it in a minute. But if he found that priest asleep with his head on that rolled up robe, he'd set that robe on fire. Now, what I haven't figured out yet, I haven't found anybody, will tell whether he let him get up first before he set it on fire. I don't know. But he'd set that outer robe on fire that he's using for a pillow, and it would burn up, and he wouldn't have that outer garment. So wherever he went now the rest of that night, everybody that looked at him knew that he'd fell asleep. Jesus talked about it. I wrote the verse down. He talked about it through John in the book of Revelation. He said this, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And the nakedness was not no garment, but it was naked. They were considered naked without that outer garment. And so everybody that saw him knew he hadn't been watching, and he was ashamed at the coming of the high priest. You and I are going to stand before the Lord one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's make sure we have all our garments. Let's make sure we're waiting up and watching for the Lord to return. It's not hard to wait up for somebody that you love. It's not hard to wait up for somebody you're excited about seeing. But it would be hard to wait up for Jesus if you knew that when he came, he wouldn't be pleased with how you were living. If there was something between you and him right now that ought not be there, it'd be hard to wait up for it. You'd be singing that old bluegrass gospel song, "Wait a Little Longer, Please, Jesus." And I know what they're singing about. But you'd be singing it because you don't want him to come find you like you are. How soon do you think Jesus will come? He could come at any moment. He could come before I'm done preaching. He could come before you get a chance to come to the altar. Maybe that's why he said in the book of Revelation, when he was dealing with the churches, he said, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Three times in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter, he said this way. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." Then he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Then he said, "Surely I come quickly." He's coming quickly. Are you waiting up? I want you to bow your heads a moment, if you will.